Lord, I think some thoughts that hopefully will grow and be planted in our minds, and that we might live a life of worship and exaltation to the Lord. Thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated in the presence of the Lord. Trust you received a worksheet. If you didn't, slip your hand up. So you can take a few notes, follow along with the PowerPoint provided on the screen. We're going to be looking here. I read recently how several years ago when a popular game show, anybody heard of Family Feud? The producers of that show randomly surveyed some 100 adults. And they asked them the question in the survey, what is life's most boring thing to you? Okay? And eventually, after collecting the results, the question made its way onto the show where the host, I think then it was Richard Dawson, phrased the question to that day's contestants. Typically on the show, the family members, you know, would always encourage each other's answers, saying, good answer, good answer. You know, but on this day, the right answer was not very good at all, because in response to that question, what is life's most boring thing? The number one answer out of 100 people surveyed, they said the most boring thing in life was church. And I just read that, and then I read additionally where more recently George Barna put together a fairly extensive study of American attitudes toward the church in his book called The Index of Leading Cultural Indicators. And he points out that most Americans believe that the primary purpose of the church is to set up a time and place and opportunity for worship. Now, if we were to put George Barna and Family Feud together, we might be led to believe that the primary purpose of the church is to facilitate and set up a worship service, but according to Family Feud, the worship service would be what? In other words, the church is boring people as it fulfills the primary purpose of worship, according to them. Now, generally, when someone says worship is boring, it's safe to assume a couple different things. First, that the individual claiming this probably doesn't know what real worship is. Second, that individual has probably never experienced genuine worship, because genuine worship, church, is anything but boring. So say that to say this. One of the marks of a healthy church is a vibrant time of worship and exaltation. I want us to see that healthy churches, though, are, notice on your worksheet, are comprised of individuals who generally worship by exalting God, not only in the church, but with their whole what? Their whole lives. And I've noticed that there's a lot of confusion about the true nature of worship. For most people, worship is defined by, you know, that Sunday morning hour. For many, worship is synonymous with that term, worship service. For many, worship is, you know, a certain musical preference and, you know, that one time a week activity and singing, play music, listen to a sermon, take communion, give away your hard-earned cash in the offering, dress up nice, you know. And in American culture, in most every church fellowship, there's a great compartmentalization between worship and the daily life. Has anybody noticed that? And the general consensus, I think, concerning worship is that during the week, okay, there's this mindset that says, I live my life, then on the weekend, if I go to church, I worship. Because worship is not my life. My life is not worship. And worship is not a lifestyle to be lived. It's an activity to periodically tend to. That's the mindset of our culture. And I believe that that's unbiblical. And it's an unbiblical understanding of worship. And it lies at the heart of our culture's boredom with the church. Therefore, this evening, I want us to look at worship as something a whole lot more than that. And as you really delve into Scripture and as you turn the pages of Scripture, we begin to immediately discover that God's view of worship is a whole lot different from this culture's view of worship. For example, let's suppose that we could jot down just a handful of questions, Brother Don, about worship, run over to Midway Mall and survey the first 100 people that we came across and ask questions like, who is worship really about? What is worship? When do we worship? Where do we worship? Why do we worship? How do we worship? Okay, what is that? Five or six questions there. I want us to look at these, and I want us to hopefully walk away with a little better understanding of this biblical worship or exaltation. Because, first of all, who's worship all about? Well, the average Joe, and I'm sorry if your name's Joe here, I'm not. Okay, it's just a figure of speech. The average Joe tends to think of himself during a worship service. What do you mean? Well, you come to church and you're thinking of yourself, do I like this song? Is this my style? Somebody's got my seat. Hello. Do I worship better on Wednesday with Brother Smith, or do I like Brother Cruz on Sunday better? Huh? Do I like the preaching, or is, oh, this service is going too long? Well, should I put money in the plate this time? Huh? Isn't that all about? Our consumer-driven culture is always conditioning us to focus on the one thing, me. And every company, every commercial, every newspaper ad, every solicitation forces us to look inward at our own needs and our own wants and our own desires. Friends, if worship is boring, I think it's because we've been looking at ourselves instead of Him. Because in Revelation, it's Christ who sits on the throne in the center of the universe, right? Everything is evolving and revolving around who? Christ. Notice that on your worksheet. Day and night, the people and the creatures in heaven never stop saying, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. In heaven, everyone kneels before the throne saying, Lord, Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor and power because Thou hast created all things. No one is bored in heaven because everyone is totally focused on Christ and not focused on themselves. That is why Paul says in Colossians 3, set your affections on things what? Above. Above. Not on things on this earth. And if we desire true inspirational worship, we must have who at the center of our worship? Christ. Okay? So, that answers the question now. Who is worship about? Number two, what is worship? We already know how people would answer some of these questions. Worship, some people would say it's the Sunday morning church thing that the church down the street does. And worship consists of singing, praying, and periodically taking communion and giving and offering and preaching and reading and meditating on Scripture. You know, where does worship happen? It happens in the church building. Now, to be honest, though, what we do every Sunday in this place can be called worship, okay? But worship is so much more than the service. And concerning the what of worship, It's a good thing to memorize like Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2. Anybody remember what that says? Paul tells us what true worship is right there. He says it is the total sacrifice of our entire living lives to God's service, right? I'm not taking the time to read it, but you know it. I beseech you therefore, brother. And worship is our total commitment. We come away from that scripture knowing that worship is our total commitment to live for God's pleasure, not our own. We're to live for God's holiness. Worship is our total commitment to no longer conform to our me-centered culture. Notice that on your worksheet. It is our total commitment to be transformed as we focus our hearts and minds on the one who created us, sits on the throne in heaven. Worship is a daily lifestyle of living out God's will for our lives. So, concerning the when of worship, you don't have to look any further than Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. We read that, I think that was actually our text last Wednesday night, okay? Because in that passage, Luke describes the early church in action, okay? Now, concerning the where of worship, you can look at Christ's response to the Samaritan woman that we read when she asked Jesus where she should worship. And Christ tells her of a time coming, he said, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And your mountain, Samaritan woman, he says, or the city of Jerusalem is immaterial. Okay? So, newsflash, worship that is confined to one day or confined to one place and that evolves only the elements traditionally included in worship services, Jesus is saying it falls short of true biblical worship. Because worship, he's trying to tell her, is a lifestyle. Worship takes place 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Worship takes place everywhere we go. So why do we worship then? There are as many answers to this question probably as there are people. Because some worship out of a sense of duty. You know, believing that it's just what good people do. Some worship out of respect for their parents. They reason, this is the way I was brought up. Some worship out of guilt and fear because they're afraid if they don't worship, God's going to punish them. Some worship by saying, you know, I'm doing this for my kids. All of my family and friends go to church. I don't want my spouse to be on my case. You know, so many worship for their own, maybe for their own personal enjoyment, saying I go because I love the music, or I go because of the programs, and that's all fine, and it is a good thing if you like it, right? But granted, everyone here can have their own reason for exalting Christ or worshiping, but I hope our reason for worshiping is the best reason, and that's the reason Paul gave there in Romans 12:1, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because he says this is our spiritual act of service, if you look there in the Greek. This is your reasonable service. Okay, so the very best reason to worship is because what did Jesus do for us? Hello? He died on the cross to make peace between us and God. He poured out his blood on the cross so that we could spend eternity with God. He obeyed God in perfect obedience so that he became the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Christ became the sacrifice that would satisfy God's demands. And Paul says, now in view of God's mercy, we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable, pleasing to God, because it's our spiritual act of service. So, is anybody thankful for what God's done for you? Let that be the overarching theme when you worship and really in your lifestyle of worship. So let's look at the question now, how do we worship? Because like many, worship is a kind, sometimes it becomes a spectator event. Much like a concert or a movie or a ball game. For many, worship is passive. It's uninvolved. We take in, but we don't give. Okay? We sit, we absorb, we critique, we nod, and then we go home. But as we have already mentioned, the way we worship is found, Paul said, in conforming our lives to the image of Christ. Praise God. Every day we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. Every day, Paul said, I die to self and I commit myself to live for the glory of God. Worship involves doing everything to the glory of God. Worship is the reason we were created. Notice that on your worksheet. And so worship is not the means to some end. Worship is an end in and of itself. Worship is the reason we were created. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is describing everything God has done for us in Christ. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's chosen us to be holy and blameless in Christ. He's adopted us as His own sons and daughters in Christ. God's redeemed us and He's saved us by the blood of His Son. He's freely and unselfishly given us the grace and forgiveness. He's lavished with us all wisdom and understanding. He's made known the mystery of His kingdom. And we could go on. God has united everything in heaven and earth through His Son. He has been carrying out this purpose for His creation ever since the beginning. And now we ask, why has God done so much for us? In Ephesians 1:12, Paul says, it's in order that we might exist or be for the praises of His glory. This is a statement of the purpose, church, of our existence. We exist to praise, glorify, exalt, lift up, and magnify Christ. Exaltation is the purpose for which we were created. So worship is not the means to God's end. Worship is the end in which God created us. So worship is our purpose and it is our lifestyle. And so now having said that, let's look at the application because I think it's obvious. Okay, a healthy church is a church that is passionately focused on exalting Christ 7 days a week at home, at work, at school, in good times and in bad times, rain or shine. Hello. Worship is not a service. It's not an isolated activity to attend. Worship is a lifestyle that God calls all of us to every moment of every day. It is a lifestyle that flows forth out of a heart that is grateful for the mercy of God. It is a lifestyle that is commonplace in a healthy church. And so that, I feel, is the bigger picture of worship. So in this series, we've looked at a snapshot of the early churches. Like last Wednesday, we went back to Acts 2, 42 through 47. And many times when people talk about revival, they'll turn to that passage and they'll say, this is what revival looks like. They'll say, this is a Christian community at its best. This is what it looks like when Christ takes a hold of our hearts. Okay? We can certainly understand why this is such an important passage to the church. If you want to turn there, Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47. That passage reminds us, though, that church revival isn't something that we catch, much like a common cold. Huh? Rather, revival is something we invite through a series of simple commitments. Now, you say, what are you saying? I'm saying commitment brings revival. Hello? Commitment brings revival. Read Acts 2, 42 through 47. Okay? And from that passage, we see characteristics of the early church's worship. Okay? Their worship, number one, notice on your worksheet, was Christ-centered. Christ-centered. The Acts narrative tells us that the early church devoted themselves to, for example, one thing it's mentioned is the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread was a reminder of Christ's broken body on the cross. And Lord willing, I want us to partake of communion this Sunday night. Moving into Thanksgiving week, I think it's appropriate. And see, in the New Testament, they didn't have one time of worship in which they weren't focusing on Christ through the breaking of bread. And what is worth noting here is that Christ, I think this is the principle of the thing, Christ is the heart of worship, right? We don't meet to worship a generic God. See, we gather to worship Christ. He is our Lord and Savior. He is the meaning and the purpose of our existence. He's our life. He's our salvation. He's our resurrection. He's our hope. He's everything. Somebody say everything. The first and the most important question of worship is, are we glorifying Christ? Are we calling attention to Him, or are we calling attention to ourselves? Hello. Have you ever seen somebody get up in church and sing, or maybe in a concert, a Christian concert, but you could tell it was all show? Hello. You know, they sang good. They had the harmony. They had the timing. But if it's all show, you know. Right? There's like this disconnect. And so are we focusing just on our, you know, on our performance? I hope not. We're calling attention to Him through worship. Okay, so notice, their worship was Christ-centered. Second, their worship was personal and public. When we read Acts 2, we notice that their worship took place in very public places, like the temple, for example. It also took place in personal, private places, like their homes. And the early Christians didn't compartmentalize their worship. They didn't live their lives during the week with no thought of Christ and then suddenly turn on the switch and gather on the weekend for heartfelt praise and worship. Instead, they met together. Wow, you really want to look at the way they did it. We would say it was a little radical, because they met together every what? Day for worship, either in the temple or in their homes. So it's obvious to see they weren't Sunday-only Christians. They were characterized by their consistent fervor for God. Worship, in one sense, was their identity. Every day, in every setting, whether public or private, they could be found cultivating their hearts for God, and God blessed them. Number three, their worship was spontaneous and structured. With thousands of people gathering in the temple courts, there had to be structure. Some people believe that Acts 2, 42 through 47 is a snapshot of the early church's worship service. They began with Scripture, with a message from God's Word. They proceeded with a time of communion and prayer. And then there was an offering. And last, they concluded with an invitation for anyone who might receive Christ as their Savior. Perhaps Acts 2, 42 through 47 contains some clues about the early church's worship service format. I don't know, but it's obvious that the church moved far beyond such structured services, and they enjoyed unplanned times of spontaneity when they would just break bread in their homes and worship God and sing and pray off the cuff, so to speak. Hello. Sometimes, how many know it'll take 30 minutes for us to shake off everything that's happened in the week and get in tune with God? And by then, some worship services are half over. Imagine if we came with our hearts already prepared during the week. Imagine if Sunday was just the, climax of dozens of spontaneous private times of family worship through the week. What could the Holy Spirit do in the lives of people with such big hearts for Christ? I tell you, it would be powerful, wouldn't it? And so, number four, their worship also was evangelistic. Now, some say that worship shouldn't be used for evangelism. Worship is for God. It is for the church, not for the unbeliever. And we can all agree in part. The primary purpose of worship is not necessarily evangelism. The primary purpose of worship is to glorify the head of the church, which is Christ. But, okay, what is the byproduct of glorifying Christ? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works or deeds and glorify or praise your Father which is in heaven. So when we worship Christ, it prompts unbelievers to consider a personal relationship with the God of the universe. They take notice, their ears perk up, their curiosity is aroused. I'm of the opinion that our worship, in a sense, needs to be intelligible to unbelievers. We should use scriptures and songs and language that makes sense to someone who's just coming to Christ for the first time. If we wanted, we could, some of you here, you could run circles around a lot of folks with your Christianese. Hello? I mean, you could throw around words like justification and sanctification, propitiation, premillennialism and amillennialism, postmillennialism, pneumatology. Hello? Put some Greek and Hebrew words in there. Sister Sue? Yeah. Quote scholarly works by church fathers, Augustine, Calvin, Luther. That might make us feel really spiritual. But it doesn't do much for the person seeking to know Christ for the first time. Hello? We must make every effort to let our worship, our preaching, our teaching be intelligible to everyone without dumbing down the message. Don't get me wrong. We don't want to dumb down the message. And you don't, if you don't think it can be done, Jesus did it. The apostles did it. The early church did it. And the results were dramatic. And as a result of their worship, the Lord, the Bible says, added to the church daily such as would be saved. Praise God. Can somebody say amen? Praise God. Hope I'm not boring you tonight. I was reading this week after the service, a new pastor was shaking hands with parishioners when a woman turned bright red and looked down, you know, as she shook his hand. And she said, Pastor, I hope you didn't take it personally when my husband walked out during your sermon. And the pastor replied and said, I did wonder. I hope and pray he's not ill. Oh, no, she said. And it's not a reflection on you, Pastor, said, I can assure you of that because my husband's been walking in his sleep ever since he was a child. Yeah. Number five, their worship was authentic. Now, when our worship is only done in a public worship service, and when it's only done in a structured setting like this, here's what happens. We run the risk of becoming two-faced and spiritually fraudulent. Okay? It's easy to slip into a rut when someone else is always planning our worship. Sometimes we can get lost in the routine. We can get lost in the setting, the standing, the singing, the giving, the serving, the listening, the learning, the greeting. We can begin mouthing words to our favorite songs, not even thinking about their meaning and not letting them be genuine expressions of our devotion to Christ. And we can get carried away by the energy sometimes or the excitement of worship or or the sound of the instruments and the worship leader, you know. Some cases we can lose interest, become uninterested in just because of the monotony. The same instruments, the same routine, the same order of worship, the same worn platitudes before communion or offering, the same comments. Sometimes we get manipulated into worship by other things, parents, spouses, you know, like I said, just to please them or to get them off your back, you know. You come and you go through the motions. So the early church, though, they worshiped with a pure heart. May God give us a pure heart. They owned their own worship. They broke bread because they loved God. They gave because God gave them His Son. They had joy because God's Spirit was at work in them. They praised because they were genuinely grateful. They didn't even sing out of a hymnal or a course book. Why? They wrote their own songs most of the time. They didn't worship because they had to. They worshiped because they wanted to. And because they couldn't help but worship. They had authenticity. They worshiped with sincere hearts. Raise your hands and say, Lord, I want a sincere heart. I want to be sure I have a sincere heart, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. I got to wind down here. I read recently of somebody help me out. Is it Mike Pilavachi? Back in 1993, he founded the Soul Survival Ministry. It was in the working class town of the outskirts of London, I read where the ministry began as a simple outreach there in London to the urban youth and was noted for its inspirational worship. It had, you know, just passionate worship services. And in time, that ministry snowballed into a worldwide outreach that impacted tens of thousands of people. I mean, began to influence music groups as far as Canada, Holland, South Africa, Australia, and here in the U.S. And it became more, I guess you could say, a musical influence. And they said you could feel the musical influence of that ministry on Christian radio and in church circles. But they begin to thrive. People begin to pack the churches and theaters and music halls to worship. And the leadership of the Soul Survival ministry began to notice something. They said they noticed they had lost their spark spiritually. I mean, they had state-of-the-art sound, lighting, professional sound engineers, accomplished praise and worship leaders. I mean, they had orchestras, bands. They just had the works. And the leaders, though, they felt as if they had just begun to go through the motions. And they sensed that although they were singing great songs, their hearts were not really in it. They had turned worship into a performance, and their churches, they said, was full of spectators. And so they decided to take drastic and immediate action. They fired their band. They fired their music, their worship leader, which was Matt Redman at that time. And they sat around in circles and said that if no one brought a sacrifice of praise, they were just going to sit in silence. And they totally weaned themselves off of music and began just praying reading Scripture, and when they did sing, they sang a cappella. That went on for a while. And in time, though, they said they sensed that their excitement for worship was coming back. People started coming not to hear the band, but to meet with God. And with all the comfort stripped away, they began to know what it was like to worship from their hearts again. And finally, in time, when they felt they had learned the lesson, they called and invited Matt Redman back. And he wrote a song from that experience. And we know it is the heart of worship. And that's why he says, when the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come. That's what they were doing. Longing just to bring something that's of worth that'll bless your heart, Lord. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing that I have made it. They knew they had made it a performance. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. Though I'm weak and poor, all I have is yours. Every single breath, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Praise God. Some musicians come. Church, I want to worship from my heart. Amen. The early church owned their worship. It was heartfelt, Christ-centered, personal, and public. Structured, spontaneous, evangelistic. And make no mistake, it was authentic. And that's what I want us to ask ourselves tonight about our worship, about our exaltation. What's your devotion to worship look like? How would you characterize it? Do you have to have the musicians playing before you can worship? Are you afraid of hearing your own voice? Hello? Praise God. Sometimes we get in a spiritual rut. Come on. And we begin to spiritually, I think our soul begins to rot because of spiritual staleness. Oh, I want to be revived. Don't you? I want to be revived by a fresh wind of the Holy Spirit's breath upon us. If revival doesn't describe your worship, You can begin to fix it right now. Let's stand together. There isn't anything more to it than asking God, Lord, give me a heart in which Christ is the central figure. Lord, move out my dream home. Move out my this or my that or my career. And let's get Christ in the center. Oh, I feel the Lord. Hallelujah. Invite God's Spirit to transform your heart. If your hearts grew hard, Lord, soften my heart. Let me be able to cry again. Hello? Let me be able to tear up when God comes in the house. Invite God's work in your life and in your church by just making a series of those simple commitments. Simple commitments. Devote yourselves to the Word, to the fellowship, to the service, to the breaking of bread and worship. Devote yourself to prayer. Oh, church, I don't want to continue running in circles. Hello. I don't want to continue running in circles. I feel sometimes we do that. We just get locked in that cycle. But I just want us to be sure that we leave room for some spontaneity. something off the program, so to speak. I'm not talking about getting wild and going crazy. I'm talking about something, because when it's of God, it's always decently and in order. But it's anointed. Hello, hello, hello. So I want us to just worship the Lord right now. Just raise your hands. Unchain yourself from your rut, whatever your rut is. I don't know your rut. Reverse the rut tonight. If you'll reverse the rut, you'll reverse the rot. Just ask God to transform your focus. When you come to this midweek and Sunday service, Lord, just not really what anybody else is wearing, although it's nice, it's pretty, and I think we ought to dress up to come to church. That's great. But listen, church, our focus is Jesus Christ. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Just start praising Him right where you're at. Would you tonight? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Would we have a few in the house that step out of your seats and raise your hands and just begin to come across the front and just worship the Lord, maybe with some audible tones? Oh, you don't have to be afraid of your voice. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's just praise Him for a few minutes tonight, shall we? Let's just worship Him from our heart. Maybe some you've come discouraged tonight, and you've come depressed, and you've come with bad news that you've gotten through the week. I just want you to, I don't mean to belittle your tragedy, but I want you to put that aside for just a few moments, and I want us to just see what God would do. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, You're on the throne room of my life tonight. I focus on You, Jesus. Oh, I feel the presence of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.
It's all about You. It's all about You, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord.
Oh, I'm sorry, Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus, You said if You be lifted up, You'll be lifted up. God, we've all got family members. We're trusting for their conversion. We're going to lift You up tonight. I believe we're going to start that road back to Christ. Hallelujah. Bringing our families to Christ through worship, Lord. It's evangelistic. Glory to God. Glory to God. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus. Oh, just take Your time. That's how I want to close the service. Just take Your time and worship of the Lord. If you got to go, I understand. Be back in the house this weekend. But I want us to just take a few moments. Worship Him. Go ahead. Go ahead. He hears you. He hears you. Your voice doesn't make Him nervous. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord.
You search much deeper within.
Oh, we exalt You, Lord. We exalt
You're looking.